So we're going to try to finish Luke this Sunday and next month. We have the great treat next Sunday to have Guy Richard come and preach in the morning. I met Guy when he did a men's breakfast earlier in the year and saw him here at Easter. His in-laws are the Bucks, and said, you really need to come and preach. If you don't know Guy, he is the president, I think, of RTS in Atlanta, and an accomplished theologian and preacher. And I said, pick a date, you know, when you're free, and let me know. And that date is next week. So I'm really looking forward to having him do that. So in order to get through Acts, what we're going to do is in the evening service next week, Tim is going to preach the rest of this chapter 23. And that'll leave us three more weeks to finish up chapter 24. Hopefully, that'll work out well. I bumped into somebody this week and said, we're not still at the end of Luke, are we? And I said, yeah. And he says, it's been a burden on my soul. And I said, imagine trying to preach it. But here we are. There is no good news without the bad news. There is no redemption without the shedding of blood. And so here we are deep into this, and let's see what we can do with it. There is something about the notion of innocence that grabs our hearts. Now, when we use the word innocence, we think of the idea of innocence. Our brain crosses a spectrum. I remember meeting with a young couple one time who were being reunited after infidelity had driven them apart. And it was a nice reunion. It was wonderful. You know, God's hand was in it. Forgiveness was offered and received. And as we were meeting, you know, kind of to wrap up our counseling time, they expressed a certain wistful notion that they'd lost their innocence. And I made the comment to them, I don't know that you were all that innocent ever to begin with. You crossed a line. But there was a big mess in your marriage beforehand, and you know it. And they said, yeah, you're right. And so that's one way that we think about innocence, a wistful kind of false innocence. But sometimes there's a real but relative innocence. We see people receiving ill treatment that they do not deserve. But oftentimes they're not crediting the fact that they have committed many misdoings for which they did not receive any ill treatment. So there is a real but relative innocence, and we use the word that way as well. But there's also an actual innocence, a real innocence, the conviction of a capital crime of which the person is not guilty. I don't know if you've ever known about this social justice organization called the Innocence Project. And what they have on their plate is a number of people, and I think it's a large number of people, who have been convicted of capital crimes for which there is substantial evidence that they did not commit the crime. And so this team of people, mostly lawyers, goes to work on trying to prove the people's innocence and get these convictions overturned. That strikes near and deep to our sense of what is right and what's wrong. You know, we can't imagine someone receiving that kind of injustice, to be convicted of a capital crime having been innocent of the crime. I think the tragic death of children kind of also hits us this way. You know, we think of innocence and we think, you know, in very clear ways, there was this, why did this happen? This child didn't deserve this. Well, in that vein, but with even deeper intensity, is the utter and pervasive innocence of Jesus Christ. As a theological, necessary theological conviction in Christianity, the innocence of Jesus is a big deal. The Heidelberg Catechism says that we need a mediator in order to overcome our sin. The question In the 15th question in the Heidelberg Catechism, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for? And the answer is one who is a true and righteous human, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. The next question, why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? The word I'm using is innocence, an innocent human. The answer is God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin, but a sinful human could never pay for others. And probably directly to the point is the 36th question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? And the answer is, he is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sinfulness in which I was conceived. So as we think about the theological formulations that put the meat on the bones of our bare profession of faith, the innocence of Christ as he goes to the cross is a necessary component that needs careful consideration. So we want to look at Luke's record of these events. I think that it's his emphasis. I'll remind you that this is still Satan's hour, the power of darkness. Jesus is isolated. His prayers are not heard. And after the horror of the prayer in the garden, he's back on track. He's fulfilling all righteousness in accordance with the scriptures. He is calling the shots while those around him flail in their sins. And I would encourage you to get a fuller picture of this by reading all four gospel accounts. Everybody's got something that they add or leave out. There's a lot of overlap, but quite a bit of material unique to each source. But Luke has this point that he emphasizes, the innocence of Jesus. So if you are able, and in deference to the word of God, please stand. I'm going to read the first 25 verses of chapter 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of God, and we believe it's true. Please be seated. Well, there's quite a bit here. I almost wish we could just go verse by verse and spend all day, but we won't. Some of the precursors leading up to this, Pilate was mentioned in chapter 13 as having committed atrocities in Israel, mixing the blood of Galilean pilgrims with the sacrifices. So he's known as a bad man. Jesus had been questioned by the temple authorities in the previous chapter. We were there regarding taxes, and he had not stood against the paying of taxes. So that's a little bit of a piece of background information leading up to this passage. And more to the point, in one of Jesus's three predictions about his destiny, he said that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be betrayed and handed over to the Gentiles. So again, Jesus is fulfilling his destiny. He knew that this is what was facing him, and he moves forward. So I want to look at these three episodes that culminate in Pilate's proclamation of innocence. First is the charge of the Sanhedrin. So they had discovered, as we looked last week, in Jesus' testimony, that he considered himself to be the Messiah. At least that's the way they were wording it, and he didn't deny it. And so they bring him to Pilate, but the charge of blasphemy isn't going to stand with Pilate. They have to move that over into a charge of insurrection. So they interpret it. They thought he violated the third commandment. They're telling Pilate he's violating the fifth commandment. And basically they're saying that Jesus is misleading the nation. Now again, they mislead, they lie about Jesus' words on taxes, but they say he calls himself the Messiah, and this makes him a king. And that's interesting that they recognize that. There's not any necessary correlation in the Old Testament, but they understand it theologically, that the one who would claim to be the Messiah, the one who would be the Messiah, would also be the son of David from the kingly line of David. Their charge reflects the law in Deuteronomy 13, that if anyone were to lead others astray into false worship, that that person would be executed. And their language indicates that that's what they think Jesus is doing. So Pilate's question, are you the king of the Jews, interestingly, is in all four Gospels. It's a highlight of this interaction. And in all four of them, the word you is emphatic. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer, you know, you might think is a little bit mysterious. One of the commentators called it reluctant assent. And that's a good way to put it. Jesus couldn't say no because he is the king of the Jews. So to say otherwise would be a falsehood. But he also wants to guard against what Pilate's understanding of that might be. He is the king of the Jews, but not in the way that Pilate thinks. So he says, you have said so. Again, reluctant assent. Now, the interesting thing is after Jesus having affirmed that statement, again, in an oblique kind of way, Pilate turns and says, I find no guilt in this man. This is the first statement of Jesus' innocence from the mouth of the Gentile ruler, from the mouth, you might even say, of Caesar. Jesus is innocent. And it becomes clear in this section that Jesus is not the one stirring up the people. Rather, it's the temple leadership that is stirring up the people. Secondly, Jesus is sent off to Herod. Herod is in town for the Passover meal. This is Herod Antipas. He's called Herod the Tetrarch elsewhere in the New Testament. He's been mentioned several times previously in Luke. We also know him to be a bad player, a bad actor. He'd had John the Baptist beheaded, and someone came to Jesus at one point and said, you know, Herod wants you killed as well. Matthew's gospel tells us that his father was the one that sought to kill Jesus in his infancy, and murdered many other male babies in order to accomplish that, what we call the slaughter of the innocents. Now, Herod wants to see Jesus. Now, I might be being a little picky about this, but I don't think so. The word see occurs three times. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. He had long desired to see him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. The reason that I think that's important, and as it's replicated three times in very close context, is because to see is a big deal in the Gospel of Luke. You remember that Jesus said at his inauguration sermon, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, release from prison and oppression, and to restore sight to the blind." That was one of Jesus' charges from his Father. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to restore sight to the blind. You know, back when Jesus was born, or actually before Jesus was born, when John the Baptist was born, Zechariah, you know, stands up and gives his famous prayer, his famous praise of the Lord, when his mouth is loosed after naming his son John. And he says that the one who would follow his son John, for whom John was the preparation, would give knowledge of salvation to his people. He's talking about Jesus. Would give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then after Jesus is born, 8 days after, he's taken to the temple for his dedication, and old Simeon is in the temple. Probably my favorite character in the Gospel of Luke, old Simeon. What a guy. And he says, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And then later, when John the Baptist begins his ministry, he quotes Isaiah, "Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh," some of you have this memorized, "shall see the salvation of God." So to be able to see, to be able to have the darkness lifted, to be able to have your blindness healed, has been part of the warp and the woof of Jesus' ministry. And for Herod to desire to see and then to so relentlessly abuse Jesus with contempt, with malice, it really underscores his willful and stubborn blindness. This is a dark moment. Again, it's the power of darkness, but here the ethnically Jewish ruler treats Jesus with contempt. And you notice in this that the chief priests and the scribes stood by in verse 10, vehemently accusing him. The chief priests and the scribes are central to this whole scenario. They're in every place that this section happens. They're standing by, vehemently accusing. They're the constant feature and the catalyst in Jesus' condemnation. And verses 9, 10, and 11 really refer to one event. They're not sequential. Herod's questioning of Jesus is contemptuous. Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arraying him with splendid clothing, and they sent him back to Pilate. Jesus' silence there is notable. He doesn't respond at all to Herod. The Greeks and the Romans would have looked at this and admired his stoicism. But we who read the Bible know that that's not what is happening. Rather, Isaiah 53 is being fulfilled. "As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't utter a word from his mouth." So at the end of all this, in verse 13, Pilate calls a town meeting, brings the chief priests, the rulers of the temple together, and the people, is what it says. Probably some leading citizens of Jerusalem who were in cahoots with the temple leaders. And once again, he proclaims Jesus' innocence, and he says that Herod agrees with him. I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look! Nothing deserving death has been done by him. Not uncommon to punish somebody just to teach them a lesson and let them go. That's what he's saying that he will do here. But that incites the crowd, and that's the third thing to look at. First, the Sanhedrin's accusation. Secondly, Herod's disposition. And lastly, the will of the crowd. In verse 18, Luke brings together the temple leadership, the crowd, all together. And they shout, "Away with this man," and "Release to us Barabbas." Now, as Peter's going to make clear, in the initial chapters of Acts, the Jewish population of Jerusalem bears a unique responsibility for Jesus' death. And I need to be careful about that. For fears of anti-Semitism, Christians have often been shy about mentioning this. And again, to underscore, anti-Semitism has no place in a Christian's heart. No place in a Christian's heart. I want to emphasize that. It is wrong on so many different levels. And if you want to talk about that later, I'm glad to have a conversation with you. Nonetheless, the Jewish population of Jerusalem bears a unique guilt. Peter will make that explicit. And I can't help but think, as I'm reading this, of the judgment that's to come upon Jerusalem when it will be leveled and utterly devastated 40 years later. The Jewish population of Jerusalem bears a unique guilt, but they do so as our representatives. They do so as people like us. They are those to whom Jesus has been sent, those with whom he identifies ethnically, religiously, and culturally. They're his people. And I've made the point many times, but the Pharisees, who are no doubt represented here, look a lot like us conservative evangelical Christians in their personal piety and zeal for Scripture. So when I say that the population of Jerusalem bears a unique responsibility here, I want you to hear that you and I bear a unique responsibility here. That's the way it's being shaped up. It's not just Pilate, although Pilate is the one. I mean, think about that name. Everywhere in the world, once a week, in congregations all over the world for the last 2,000 years, when people have recited the creed, they have noted that Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate. And yet again, I think that Luke and the rest of the scripture would want us to say that Pilate did not act alone. In fact, you know, what you're seeing here is just the opposite. Pilate being weak, trying to release Jesus. So back to the scene. In this scene, things get nasty. And the crowd brings up the notion of crucifixion. That's their suggestion. They knew what crucifixion was. You know about that. We'll talk more about it next week. But a uniquely heinous method of execution, intending not only to execute, but intending to humiliate and intending to strike fear into the hearts of the community. They prefer Barabbas, and nothing is mentioned about Barabbas here. There's a longer story about him in Matthew. Luke is not interested in the background info, only that Jesus and Barabbas are placed as options for Pilate. So Pilate's response, a third time, is to announce Jesus' innocence. In verse 22, a third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Same word every time. The Sanhedrin comes and says, we have found this man to be guilty. Pilate says, I find in him, I have found in him no guilt deserving death. So again, I want to say, it's been pounded in three times. Do you get it yet? An innocent man is being put to death. A purely innocent man. We know that he is truly innocent, that he is sinless. He is not simply innocent of these allegations. He is truly sinless. Pilate's trying to release him. A couple of times. Please, let me release him. But again, he's a weak man. I mentioned this earlier in that comment from J.C. Ryle. He lets the crowd push him around. He governs by popular opinion. We would call it today governing by reading the polls. And he consigns Jesus. He delivers Jesus over to their will. Now, since this is expressly God's will, and we know that it is because Jesus has predicted that he's coming three times. He said this is what's going to happen. Since we know that it's God's will, we ask the question, why is he being put to death? And that's a lively question. Now, I know that if you've been a Christian a long time, you know the answer to the question. But it's still appropriate for us to step back and pose the question. If you've not been a Christian for a long time, or if you're not a Christian, you might. This is a key question to ask. Why is Jesus being put to death? Now, before we get to that, I just want to add one other little note, because I can't pass it up. And that is the composure of Jesus. As he had drawn from the mouths of the Sanhedrin the profession that he was the Messiah and the Son of God, they said it. So here he draws from Pilate the profession that he's the King of the Jews. And again, his silence before Herod would have been very surprising. But we see it as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. But just as those, and I you know, one of the riveting illustrations in the Gospel of Luke is that demoniac in the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, whichever they're called, who is a raving lunatic. He's got a legion of demons tormenting him, and Jesus heals him, sends the demons off into the herd of pigs. And it says that the crowd comes out from the neighboring city, and they see this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And that, I don't know, that just captures my imagination. And there are many times that I have prayed, Lord, would you let me be clothed and in my right mind? That's all I want to do. I want to be clothed and in my right mind and sit at the feet of Jesus. Well, just as those who were healed and delivered became composed in their right minds when Jesus touched them, here he is composed, but to a much greater length. He is the very essence of composure. He knows the love of the Father and the perfection of his ways even when he can't feel them. Even as he's isolated from them, he rests in his Father's will. You and I will never know that isolation, never. But let's marvel, before we get back to the question, at the composure, the courage, the determination, and I would say even the audacity of Jesus as he stands and he takes this. So why would Jesus die? The apostle wrote that the absolute center of his ministry was that he was to proclaim Christ crucified, which constituted offense to the Jews and stupidity to the Gentiles. He said, I was among you to preach Christ crucified. And when you think about all the different variations of Christian expression that churches latch onto, that groups of people latch onto, we are often trying to deviate from the centrality of the crucifixion. But Paul says that was central to what I was called to do. It was the essence of my ministry, to preach Christ crucified. He also wrote to the Corinthians that the most important thing for them to understand, you can read this in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I gave, passed on to you as a matter of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture and that He was resurrected according to the Scripture. The most important thing to understand is Jesus' death for their sins and His resurrection, both according to Scripture. The reason that He has to die, the reason that the innocent has to be put to death, is as a substitute for people like you and me. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When I've sung that, sometimes my voice can't help. It's the structure of the melody to almost lose my voice on Hallelujah, what a Savior. But the Hallelujah, what a Savior comes after the bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned He stood. And letting that sink in means that your entire life is viewed through this event. And I want to go further than that and say all reality is viewed through this event. The reason that people are so wonderful and so wretched, that was what one of the early philosophers said, is that Christianity is the only way of thinking that it can explain how wonderful people are and what a mess they are. The only way to explain why people are so wonderful and so wretched is because they're rebels in need of salvation. They are those who need a substitute. They are those who need the innocent to be put to death. The reason that nature is so beautiful and horrifying. Did anybody see that video this week of the gathering of the alligators? Did nobody see that? Go Google it when you get home. It's unbelievable. 150 alligators in a little canal. Horrifying. The reason that nature is so beautiful and horrifying is that the creation is under a curse because of us. I saw an atheist on a YouTube thing the other day who was appalled at destructive insects. You know, how could God create destructive insects? You know, I can't believe in that kind of God. And I thought that's a reach. That's a reach a little bit. But the reason that nature is so beautiful and horrifying is that creation is under a curse because of us. The reason that death is so abhorrent to us is that we know that we're supposed to live. So all of reality gets viewed through the lens of this event. And I've kind of made the point before that I might even cross out the almost. That Good Friday is more central to who we are as a people than is Easter Sunday. And I know I get in trouble for that. And I don't want to minimize the resurrection, but I do want to maximize Good Friday. And if you're not in the habit of attending evening services, I hope you'll alter your habit next week. It'll be kind of a Good Friday service. All of reality gets viewed through this. Jesus is innocent, and He goes to death for us. You know, I would really like to know what happened to Barabbas. Kind of wild that we don't have any record of that. If the heart of the gospel is substitution, that Jesus substituted Himself for those who would be united to Him by faith. Well, here's the guy for whom that's literally true. Jesus died instead of Barabbas. And you can put yourself in Barabbas' shoes, and that would not be inappropriate. But what about the real guy? What happened to him? How did he live with that the rest of his life? Well, you know, the name Barabbas means son of the father. And it's a little bit wishful thinking. But I'd like to think that that came true for him. That he understood in the most existentially central way that anyone ever could, in my place condemned he stood. You should step into his shoes. You should identify yourself here with Barabbas and take advantage of the substitution of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these things are more than we can apprehend emotionally. They're more than we can apprehend spiritually. Yet we know they're true. We know that they need constant repetition in our lives and in our conversation, in our fellowship with one another. And we pray that it would be so, that we would find ourselves able to say with the apostle that I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. And then we would know the delight, the life that I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Would you do this for your own glory, for our joy, and even for the benefit of this community? In Jesus' name, amen.